MTV now is more real than anything for a lot of kids. Reality TV is more real than reality for a lot of people. So the fake becomes the real. A lot of youth ministry today, including the emergent movement, draws on the past, but in this kind of flexible, ironic way that often treats its own recreation of the past as if it were the past.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening. It's been hailed as a new Reformation and lamented as the end of traditional Christianity as we know it. The so-called emergent church movement, a loose confederation of various evangelical, or as some of them prefer to be called, post-evangelical groups that seem quite captivated by the prospect of moving beyond modernity by being postmodern. Where does this movement come from? Who are its leading representatives, and what are its major trends, convictions, and commitments? Does it really represent a radical paradigm shift to be either celebrated or vilified? Is it just one more fad for yet another self-obsessed generation in love with its own demographic profile? Or is it an important move? Is it what your church is likely to look like in the near future? We're talking about the emergent church movement on this edition of the White Horse Inn. Your usual cast of characters is here. Kim Riddlebarger is a pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of theology at Concordia University and a Lutheran minister. And Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton and teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, before we get started here, because the emergent movement is so concerned with the debate over whether we are postmodern or modern, let's define that issue right out of the gate for our listeners. What do we mean when we say something is modern, and what do we mean when we say that something is postmodern?
The impression I've gotten from you, if it were just to be put on a postage stamp, is modern refers to the inheritors of the Enlightenment.
Right.
Confidence in man's ability, his goodness, his rationality, and so forth.
And we're talking Descartes and Hume and Kant and Hegel.
Especially Hunt.
And the fact that man has the ability to fix all of man's problems.
Mm-hmm. Autonomy has sort of been celebrated in modernity as the central unifying theme for post-Enlightenment philosophy, and has affected a whole host of social policies. You see all the different movements that have tried to remake the world, whether it's capitalism or Marxism, or whether think of all of the isms that have tried to conquer the world. And these are the outgrowths of this view that if you just have the right universal, absolute, rational system, then you can finally free yourself of all tradition, all authorities, everything in the past, and start from scratch. What then about postmodernism? Negation of all of that.
Yeah, it really is. And the question is, when does it begin and what specific form does it take? Tom Oden, we had on the broadcast a number of years ago, made the point that this really, the stopwatch for this, in a sense, begins with the destruction of the Berlin Wall and the death of communism. That really marks an intellectual shift away from some of the features of modernity now, and creates kind of an intellectual climate in which people are saying, all right, now what gives?
I associate it, rightly or wrongly, with Rorty.
Richard Rorty?
The philosopher.
Who's not a philosopher anymore.
Oh, really?
He's a literary professor at Stanford now.
Makes sense. But I associate it with some of the things that he has written, and on one particularly long American Airlines flight, you quoted to me, you know.
to keep you from jumping out of the plane.
No matter how I begged, you just read me the next quote and the next, in case you don't remember.
But those, not as if you were afraid of flying as it was.
Yeah. Those themes are the ones that show up on the college campus, and that many people are just starting to hear what their dollars are buying for their children attending the universities, and has a lot to do with ancient Greek skepticism.
Yeah.
A lot.
Yeah.
A good picture of postmodernism is its eclectic borrowing from the past. It, unlike modernity, unlike the Enlightenment, wants to go back to the past in conversation with the past, but in an ironic sort of appropriation. This museum comes to mind that has all kinds of different facades, neoclassical, Romanesque, every period. And then this stately museum has an ice cream cone, a giant ice cream cone stuck upside down on one of its corners in a note of postmodern irony. Very ironic, tongue-in-cheek, borrowing from the past but not taking any of it too seriously, whereas modernity is very serious because it knows where the world needs to go. And this, all of these will come up in our, it's all germane to what we're going to talk about, simulacra. It's a fancy term for how, for instance, Madonna no longer refers to our Lord's mother, but to a rock star. Now the average person growing up in America, that's for them, that's the association.
Sure.
The ironic parody is now the reality. MTV now is more real than anything for a lot of kids. Reality TV is more real than reality for a lot of people. So the fake becomes the real. We're going to come back to that as we talk about how a lot of youth ministry today, including the emergent movement, draws on the past, but in this kind of flexible, ironic way that often treats its own recreation of the past as if it were the past. Another thing that people have pointed out is that postmodernism reflects the late stage of capitalism. Ernst Mandel and others have said it's the third phase, global capitalism, where all hierarchies are leveled, where total radical egalitarianism reigns. The market is the only authority in a culture. There's no difference between the learned and the unlearned, between the old and the young.
You're all consumers.
You're all consumers now. Everybody's equal at the mall. There are other issues we could talk about, the so-called hermeneutical turn. Not everything in postmodernism, I would argue, is wrong. Their critique of modernity has some valid points. The same could be said, at least I would argue, for the emergent movement that we'll be talking about. So before we get to the criticisms, we've dabbled in the literature of the emergent movement a bit here. Give us a little bit of background on some of the key figures and tenets of this loose confederation of various tribes.
Well, you get a sense from people like Brian McLaren and others that there's an overt effort to distance themselves from the evangelical movement of the 80s and 90s. You get a sense, there was an interview this past week on Larry King with the leaders of evangelicalism. And you had Tim LaHaye and Bev LaHaye, and you had Franklin Graham, and you had T.D. Jakes. Scary thought that these are the leaders of evangelicalism.
Goodness.
And along with them, Brian McLaren. And McLaren was thoughtful. He answered the questions. And you could get a sense that there's a, if this is evangelicalism, four of the five people were speaking one language and McLaren was speaking another. Mm-hmm. You really see that he is self-consciously moving away from the Billy Graham, TBN, Christian Bookstores Association cadre and is trying to do something new. And I'm with you, Mike. There's a sense in which the desire to want to do that isn't half bad. I don't know if I want the other four speaking for me either.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would concur. There are some things about the old evangelicalism that need to be moved away from.
You know, we've raised the same questions here on this broadcast, but I think we're looking for answers in an entirely different direction.
It's becoming clearer and clearer. This is not a denomination, an emerging denomination. In some respects, as we'll hear from some of the interviews that our producer gleaned from attending the emergent convention in San Diego, there is a real incoherence, and they acknowledge this. They realize it's a loose affiliation.
So loose that the title of McLaren's new book, A Generous Orthodoxy, is the subtitle, Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-slash-Protestant, Liberal-slash-Charismatic, Mystic-slash-Poetic, Biblical-Charismatic-slash-Contemplative, Fundamentalist-slash-Calvinist, Anabaptist-slash-Anglican-Methodist, Catholic-Green-Incarnational-Depressed-Yet-Hopeful-Emergent-Unfinished-Christian. I think it's easier to say you reform, but not if you're all of that.
Yeah.
Well, and a great example of just what happens when you do this sort of eclectic business, in each of those, it's really clear that he is, for instance, Anabaptist in a non-ironic way.
Mm-hmm.
When he says he's a Calvinist, he actually spends most of that chapter attacking Calvinism and saying, I would never be that kind of Calvinist, which is actually, he says, defined by the solas of the Reformation and defined by Tulip and, you know, the emphases.
Was the old philosopher said, the man who says he serves neither God nor mammon serves mammon?
And, you know, he's trying, this emergent movement is trying to listen. And that's something that I can vouch for growing up in evangelical circles. We didn't do well.
Right.
That just didn't happen. In fact, it's interesting, when he talks about Calvinism, he does say, my first awakening to thinking for myself actually came through reading Calvinists like R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer, and others. Mm-hmm. They gave me permission to think, and I've been doing it ever since.
Uh-huh.
I guess that I just kept going deeper, getting more excited about that tradition, whereas Brian McLaren seems to think, well, you just have to listen to everybody, and that means that you kind of become a hodgepodge.
No particular boundaries doctrinally, in terms of the structure of the church. It's just sort of, and as you mentioned earlier, some of the criticisms of the traditional evangelical church and movement are just. I mean, they are right, but
well, and we come from a tradition that's been labeled cranky. Probably for good reason. And there is something attractive about seeing the good in everything.
And listening to those outside of our tradition, which is not something that we've always been good at in our own circles. We've pointed out again and again how this conversation, Baptist, Reformed Presbyterian, Lutheran, this conversation itself, which isn't as broad as you could go in the church world, has led us to think through our own traditions and how we've misrepresented each other. What is emergent? You have to ask people who are a part of it, and what you find is that maybe emergent is defined by simply that which is emerging. We recently sent our producer, Shane Rosenthal, to the Emergent Conference in San Diego to give us a feel about this emergent movement. Listen to this clip.
First of all, what is Emergent Church, and what is it speaking to this generation that you find interesting?
That I find interesting? I think it's interesting to be in a culture like this, this conference. People who, like we were saying, are not afraid to ask questions about things that the church has just assumed true since as far back as our grandfathers and more can think about it, yet are not afraid of the answers they may find, or just to say, well, that was a dead end, and we're coming back to where we are. And so it's a willingness to explore and ask questions and to see some people have gone down the road before and are thinking sometimes differently that I don't even agree with, and they're fine with that. And they're not presuming to say, well, we're at a point of advanced truth, or, you know, we're post-modern, so we're better than modern or something. And so I just realized that, yeah, you know, there are things that I really have always questioned and felt, do I really feel good about that or that? And I ended at a point to say, I like some places, I'm uncomfortable in others, but it's still the journey I'm on. I'm 37, I mean, I got to have a life to go, so, you know.
I think it's about taking the things that we know, questioning them, and then formatting old ideas with new constructs and new frameworks.
Is the word eclectic helpful in terms of describing emergent church?
I think it is. I think a diversity that is unseen to date, and I think eclectic would be a good description of that. I think that's the vision, at least for me, with the emergent church, is that there's a depth to it that it doesn't just dabble in it, but it gets deep and gets dirty and messy.
Yeah.
And along with that comes a lot of mess.
Yeah.
I mean, but that's it's a necessary.
Some ironies there. It's eclectic yet deep. Is it possible to be eclectic and deep simultaneously?
Boy, it makes you wonder, doesn't it?
I mean, can you watch one program well if you're channel surfing?
Yeah.
Going from web page to web page, it's the spirit of the age. It really is. I was struck by the first interview, not afraid to ask questions and explore. And it seems to me that, you know, Wade Clark Roof, the sociologist of religion, wrote a book a number of years ago, Mike, you had made reference to, entitled Spiritual Marketplaces. And what he did was, unlike Barna and some of the others, instead of polling people and getting a snapshot in time what people believe, he follows people over a 10-year period.
Hmm.
So you start at the conversion on into church life, on into post-church life for a number of these people. And as, you know, the title Spiritual Marketplace seems to say, what's important to these people when Roof was evaluating them was not that they found truth, but they were journeying. And the goal was never to land. The goal was always to keep going.
But this was about the boomers, and the emergent church movement is working on the next generation and is self-consciously opposed to the boomers with their mega churches and the Willow Creek style and so forth.
But still not willing to land anywhere.
Interesting.
But you see the pattern established with those boomers, because they are attempting to be spiritual without being committed to any particular church or any particular religion. It is eclectic, so you sort of see the path being paved there.
When I hear their description, my first thought is, what burned you?
Yeah.
What in the past burned you?
A lot of times
Tell me
it's
that.
Fundamentalism and evangelicalism.
Yeah. Tell me that.
Yeah.
But something else that has to be raised here, and that is the source of authority. Because it's apparent that they are trying to be, on the one hand, a representation of the Christian church, but they have undermined the authoritative role of Scripture. So what's the source of authority for what's being done?
Yeah, does Scripture play a normative role in this movement or not?
Exactly.
And I'd like to hear that question asked and see it answered.
In his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, Brian McLaren, this isn't all he says about Scripture, but he does say that what he likes, for instance, about the Anglican tradition is that there's no sola in sola scriptura, that Scripture and reason and tradition and experience all play an important role, and that if you can't square them with each other, I expected him to say, then you fall out with Scripture. But he said it's actually, you just keep playing with it and accept the tension and go with the tension. First of all, is this a very modern idea where I'm still the autonomous center deciding by my experience or reason or tradition what is true? Or am I recognizing Scripture as normative while all the while acknowledging that my reason and tradition and my experience are part of my interpretation of Scripture?
Yeah, and the whole history of that, Wesley's Quadrilateral or the Anglicans, is not really a good history. And the part that's inevitable, it'll happen to emergent church people, it'll happen to me, it'll happen to anybody, is that you come to a place where there's a Y in the road, and then anybody who's watching finds out what your authority is.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Here are some...
That's a great point, Ryan.
I pulled some of this off the web. Now, again, this is being... The way that theology is being done today by a new generation is over the Internet. Part of the eclectic nature of it, I think, is due to the eclectic communication devices that we have today. It's a little dangerous to do theology this way, and yet it also is explorative, and here are some things. Christianity is not about building an absolutely secure little niche in the world where you can live with your perfect little wife and your perfect little children in your beautiful little house, where you have no gays or minority groups anywhere near you. Christianity is about learning to love like Jesus loved, and Jesus loved the poor, and Jesus loved the broken. I think I would rather live on the verge of falling and let my security be in the all-sufficiency of the grace of God than to live in some pietistic illusion of moral excellence.
You know, the whole idea Christianity is about, this is where language becomes a big issue here. Are those the things that he mentioned, Christians being engaged or dealing with homosexuals and different things, are those aspects of being Christian? Sure, but that's not what Christianity is about.
Yeah, and the picture that he paints of the perfect little is really more of suburbia in America than it is of the Christian church that I bump into.
Sure, exactly.
But I do think that people my age and younger are moving out of suburbia. They hate the values of suburbia.
Uh-huh. Understandable.
And are moving into the inner city for the new urbanism, for instance.
Yep.
And this is sort of part of that movement, looking for community in the inner city where suburbia has created discrete atomistic individuals. Here are some more characteristics. This is the Vineyard Community House. I don't think it's related to the Vineyard Movement, but Vineyard Community Houses are being set up. And this is under the section Neo-Monastic Vows, and this is, again, from the emergent discussion. These are vows that you take to enter into the community house, an umbrella for houses that people agree to live in. One, simplicity, a frugal and focused life. Two, community, a shared and stable life. Worship, a God-centered life. Again, some of these are in antithesis to the boomer megachurch.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Study, a transformed life. We'll reflect and think deeply for ourselves and refuse to be spoon-fed by the pablum of media and advertising.
Mm.
Work, a productive and creative life.
Hmm.
Service, a generous life. Hospitality, a welcoming life. Justice, a socially active life. Sabbath, a renewed life. But then you get belief versus praxis. Our little faith communities trying to figure out what it means to be apprentices of Jesus Christ. We've tried being believers, but we're no longer convinced that's what he had in mind.
Yeah.
The emphasis over and over again is on practice.
Praxis, right. Praxis is over ortho.
They like Thomas A. Kempis, imitating Christ.
Do many of these people have a background in the Anabaptist movement,
yes,
Mennonite?
In fact, what's clear from Brian McLaren's A Generous Orthodoxy is he's very critical of everybody else other than the Anabaptists. But the Anabaptists, of all the groups that he says he is, that he belongs to, he says, this is where really my natural affinities lie.
They're okay. Treated most favorably.
Fair enough. Yeah.
And he
yeah.
says one of the major reasons is because they emphasize following Christ. So far, the eclecticism is kind of narrow, actually.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They borrow from Jewish Kabbalism.
Oh, good grief.
And the Christian mystical tradition, Thomas A. Kempis, Teresa of Avila, John of the Cross.
Richard sure. Foster.
Richard Foster, Dallas Willard. Very prominent. The spiritual disciplines are very prominent. It really becomes clear that they're reacting against a kind of fundamentalist or an orthodox dogmatism that maybe they've caricatured, but there's enough of the truth in the caricature
that
they're running to the other extreme and saying, what about actually hanging out with each other, sharing our journey doubts?
Putting our theology into practice?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there
Schaefer those, used to talk like that.
Sure.
Orthopractice,
sure.
praxis.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So those vows sort of take the place of traditional creeds and confessions?
Well, you know, again, here's what's interesting. They talk a lot more about the Nicene Creed than the megachurches do. I mean, there are all kinds of ironies here. Here's another one. Another person says, here's what I think emergent is. One, unity amidst diversity. We long for a recovered apostolic tradition, a spirit-led healing unity that allows for the church's myriad differences and complexity. We value and welcome people regardless of where they are in their spiritual journey, offering them a safe place. We welcome the diversity of our God-given humanity. We experience God in worship. We value worship that is God-centered. The apostles' teaching, the sacraments, prayer, silence and meditation, the proclamation of the word, incorporation of the creative arts, poetry, parables, laments, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and other participatory spiritual means.
So what don't they do on Sunday?
that's a pretty tall order, but one of the things they... Again, it's eclectic. You get word and sacrament and the Nicene Creed and liturgy, but you also get the creative arts like incense and candles and labyrinths.
Creative dance,
what have you. In fact, here are some more of the on-the-street interviews from that conference. The Emergent Conference didn't merely consist of lectures, but video loops projected, pieces of modern art all around. You had incense in the air. People were told to draw pictures while listening. And our producer, Shane Rosenthal, asked some questions about this approach to learning.
This seminar, is it sort of using Dewey's idea that it's not texts and speakers that give you the primary learning experience, but it's learning activities?
Yeah, it's more of a constructivist methodology. So in terms of educational theory, it'll probably be more on the lines of constructivist than other learning theories that are out there. So utilizing some of the newer adult learning theory that's out there now.
Yeah. Do you think the churches should do this kind of thing, too? Because what we have on Sunday mornings is a pastor up front with a text.
Possibly. I think it could be a really exciting way to go about things. But it would be a challenge because people's expectations.
you know, you get the same kind of consumer mentality that you got with the boomers. It may be a different consumer we're talking about
right.
here now.
Mm-hmm.
But they're still talking about the worship experience the way their parents did.
Yeah. My thought, Ken earlier used the term boundaries. My initial impression on hearing them describe is how do you avoid dissipating, atomizing into everything?
Yeah.
How do you prevent it?
Yeah. Here are some other marks. We value neighbors. We seek to be a missional community, distinctive yet culturally engaged and culturally sensitive. We value the laity of the church as the primary means to accomplish the messy work of the kingdom, reproducing believers, fostering spiritual disciplines, and multiplying churches. So the laity, here's a radical egalitarianism, the laity of the church are the primary means to accomplish this work.
Very typical of Anabaptism.
So the offices of the church are kind of thrown together with modernity and its attempt to control.
Right.
But there's another way in which that could be understood, because as I'm hearing that, what I hear them saying is that the laity are to be engaged in sharing the gospel, etc., when they say bringing other people to Christ. And if what they mean is that through the offices, the officers of the church, people are equipped, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, then, yeah, the laity are to engage the world, and the laity, there is a place for the service of the laity.
Yeah, that's what they're saying. I'm all for it.
Yeah.
Here's another great quote, this one from Jordan Cooper. We have a church in North America that is more secular than the culture. Just when the church adopted a business model, the culture went looking for God. Just when the church embraced strategic planning, linear and Newtonian, the universe shifted to preparedness, loopy and quantum. Just when the church began building rec centers, the culture began a search for sacred space. Church people still think that secularism holds sway and that people outside the church have trouble connecting to God. The problem is that when people come to church expecting to find God, they often encounter a religious club holding a meeting where God is conspicuously absent. It may feel like a self-help seminar or even a political rally, but if pre-Christians came expecting to find God, sorry, they may experience more spiritual energy at a U2 concert or listening to a Creed CD.
So true.
Ooh-wee.
So true. But the solution is to put God back at the center by focusing on his word preached and his sacraments administered.
Yeah, exactly.
More clips from Shane's trip to the Emergent Conference.
What's the biggest problem in the church today that needs to be addressed?
You know, Gandhi said it. I like your Jesus, but I don't like the way you Christians follow him. You know, we don't, our lives don't look like him. We don't love, we condemn, speaking generalities. But we're not like the Jesus we proclaim to follow. And the people in the world look at it without our context and see a disconnect. And I would love, again, for the reunion, if we took, you know, Christ out of Christianity, we'd have nothing. But if we take the Christianity, the culture, away from Christ, and we have Christ, what are we there?
Yeah.
And so what have we stripped away? Styles of worship, denominations, maybe some practices and things we've built. And so I would love to see us reconnect the Jesus that we're called to follow and the church begin to reflect that.
What do you think is the biggest problem in the church today?
Monasticism. Like we're an island culture and we don't build bridges in the community. And we're here to survive on our own and we don't reach anyone.
And yet the Emergent Convention represents so many different doctrinal positions. You know, you got Methodists and you got Reformed people.
Yeah.
So how is it going to help us move forward if it's so doctrinally diverse?
I think because what it doesn't necessarily deal with how you communicate your doctrine. It deals with how you communicate. It deals with how are you going to reach your culture, not these are the things you need to tell your culture. And it deals with something much more fun, like much more basic than your doctrine. It deals with how are you talking with people? How are you living your life? And I think that's the way it meets needs.
Now, how new is that, really? Because, I mean, evangelicalism, for a long time, including the evangelicalism I grew up in and reacted against, was very much in the mold of what he was just saying there, basically saying doctrine takes a back seat to evangelism and practice. Is this really that different?
Well, I was struck by the question, what do you perceive to be the biggest problem of the church? And the answer was isolationism, in essence, monasticism, being separated. And as you pointed out earlier, Mike, as broad as they talk, their appeal is rather narrow, because there are segments of the community that are not turned on by Gothic images, and they're not turned on by that type of deconstructive environment. I guarantee you there are segments, as you mentioned, the inner cities, that this simply does not appeal. So they are not as broad as they think. And what they're talking about, the problems of the traditional church in being isolated, or as he called monasticism, they're sort of monastic in another direction.
Well, again, here's the connection to Anabaptism. You know, Anabaptism separated from the world in a very radical way. There's an appeal. So did monasticism in the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm.
And the Reformation said, no, it's a lot messier, a lot more difficult.
Sure.
But we have to be citizens of two kingdoms. We have to belong in
this
world.
Luther said, your life is not in the church. Your life is with your neighbor in the world.
But one of the places where I do think they are putting their finger on something important here is that the church is, in a real sense, an alien community. In modernity, Christians have tended to say, as, for instance, the Christian right is saying right now, it used to be the Christian left, but now the Christian right is saying, America's our country. We are at home in this world as long as we're in power. Hmm. And what they're reacting against, rightly, is the identification of Christ with Christendom.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they're saying, no, we're worse off. We're not the church when we think that we're Christendom.
Mm-hmm.
Here's along those lines, here's another quote. 20th century mainliners put God in a handmade gilded box. 20th century evangelicals shoeboxed God their own simple way. Charismatics, seekers, home churchers, whomever, they all had their version of grab-and-go, portion-controlled God. Would you like fries with that, ma'am? But holy God always breaks out of our best attempts at boxing him in. He breaks out of our best constructed apologetics. He offends us. He makes us stumble. He makes us eat his flesh and drink his blood. He embodies mystery, beauty, awe, wonder. You can tell what they're reacting against.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. In fact, they make it really clear when here, this is just a quote I can't pass up. We desire, amidst this landscape, to return to a God-centered worship. Our worship becomes stripped down and mirrors a spirituality that is baptismal, Eucharistic, and liturgical. We're witnessing a deconstruction of and reaction against the seeker-sensitive, boomer-friendly megachurch performance model of doing worship. The prevailing contemporary model, replete with industrial carpeted risers, fog machines, lighting trusses, ficus trees, glass bricks, PowerPoint projectors, exposed ductwork is being rethought. Liturgical high church settings are sought out. Those stuck with boxy modern rooms are softening them with tapestries, wall hangings, projected stained glass windows. There's that simulacra.
Mm-hmm.
Projected stained glass windows.
Right, right, right.
Lighting design is shifting away from MTV glam to an unplugged setting.
Mm.
Smells and bells. And see, here's where they don't know where to end.
Sure, sure.
Smells and bells of the Orthodox tradition are reintroduced. Votives from the Roman tradition are reintroduced. Celtic crosses and illuminated texts and Anglican line drawings and Reformed tradition symbols are reintroduced. The cross and the altar are recovered as the centerpieces. The pulpit diminishes.
Hmm.
Choirs are moved to non-performance locations. That's a good one.
Preachers
are lowered to eye level. That's not.
Not.
Mm-hmm. Worship without words. Worship without words. Recovering sacred space. Where will this, I mean, at some point this ends up, could end up in vacuous New Age spirituality.
Yeah, just, Luther, well, that's the fear.
Yeah, Luther describes the natural man as somebody getting on a horse from the right side and falling off on the left. and then getting up again on the left side of the horse and falling off on the right.
It's exactly right. Well, I can't help but go back to Calvin, that the mind of fallen man is an idol factory. And
including mine.
Including mine. Yeah. And what about the simplicity of God binding himself through his covenant oath to a particular gospel?
Absolutely. Yeah. Our producer asked Brian McLaren during a question and answer session, what is orthodoxy?
What is orthodoxy and who gets to define it?
Well, there's a great question. What is orthodoxy and who gets to define it? One of the great insights of postmodern philosophy is to pay attention to the power relationships that are involved in and all discourse. So there's this dynamic thing of power. And unfortunately, the word orthodoxy has so often been related to who has the power to tell the people what to do. Now, there's no easy solution to that. I think actually there is. It's virtue and it's Christlikeness. Before we can even do theology, we have to be a community. And before we can be a community, we need virtue. Because it takes virtue to forgive and accept and deal with power and all the rest. So ethics comes first, then doctrine comes second. Witness flows out of that.
Okay, here's the right appropriation of postmodernism. All of our knowledge is done in community. It's communally mediated.
And that's distinctly postmodern.
That's distinctly postmodern. It's not these neutral, abstract, universal truths that can be downloaded. While there is an absolute truth somewhere, we Christians at least believe, if postmoderns don't, that knowledge is in God. We call it archetypal knowledge, whereas right. ours is, as our old theologians put it, we have the knowledge of pilgrims on the way.
Yep.
But that knowledge is an accommodated form of God's own knowledge. He has revealed to us, he has mediated through completely creaturely forms, he can do that, a totally trustworthy, reliable word. Didn't the church, first of all, have an announcement to make to the world that can't be described as anything other than doctrinal? The announcement that God had become flesh and had died for our sins and been raised on the third day. And that created a community.
Yes. That's the biblical order.
Yeah. That was my point about God binding himself to his covenant oath. Yes, God is beyond that, but he binds himself to that message to accommodate to us because we are sinners and we are creatures.
So the word creates the community.
Yes.
The community doesn't create the word.
And not the other way around.
God summons the community together through the word.
Right
and
on.
At least if you're Protestant. If you're, if you're not, you know, self-consciously embracing a Roman Catholic view, you need to know you are going down the Roman Catholic option here if you say that the church created the word.
Right.
Or you're going down the Schleiermacher option to say
Protestant liberalism.
Protestant liberalism, the ethics precedes doctrine.
And that's a real danger.
Yeah.
Real danger.
Sean in Colorado Springs.
Hey, how's it going, guys?
All right.
Hey, I just wanted to get my two cents in worth. I kind of was a part of the whole emergent movement for a while and kind of bought into it hook, line, and sinker and did all the experimental learning type things and incense and artistic things. And our kids just didn't get into it. And so through reading the Reformers and listening to you guys and other sources, we went back to just expository preaching, and we're going through the book of Galatians right now and talking about the five solas, and it's been a whole change in our youth. They're growing, and it's just a real testimony to the power of the Word in youth ministry and not having to give in to this whole emergent movement.
Sean, tell us about the that's very exciting. Tell us about what you saw and experienced in the emergent movement.
Well, you know, a lot of the books out there, and I'm just a recent seminary graduate, and, you know, all the websites, and it just seems so subjective to me and so too experiential that I think the truth was getting left out. And, you know, I've just found my kids who live in such a moral relativistic world where, you know, experience was becoming their God and not the truth of Scripture. And so we just had to back up and say, wait a minute, what are we trying to create here? And what you guys talked about earlier about consumeristic, you know, it's very easy for youth these days to worship the worship and not worship Christ. And
so that's a great point.
We've just kind of gone back to saying, hey, we're just going to go, we believe in the power of the Word preached and taught. We're just going to dig in. We're going to teach the five solas, and I have to tell you guys, I'm in a Southern Baptist church, so you know, a lot of these types of things are kind of foreign to what we're doing, but I strongly believe in them.
Sean, that's really exciting.
Great to hear.
Thanks a
great
lot for that. You know, it really is that simple. The Word has done its work for a lot longer than our generation, and every single generation of Americans, but especially in the history of evangelicalism, every generation since Charles Finney's New Measures has seen itself as the really special, unique generation that is finally getting the balance right.
Well, this is why I raised the issue earlier, the question of scriptural authority.
Sure.
In terms of, I mean, you know, the Bible does tell us who to worship. It tells us how to worship him. And it governs all that we do individually and as a community. And if you remove or undermine that voice of authority and just make it one voice among many, one option among many, then you really are producing A, chaos, and B, you're just reflecting, you're giving a spiritual version of what's already in the culture.
Mm-hmm. Kind of reminds me of the old German liberalism. When you start the history of religions, it's not that Christianity is true, it's that Christianity is the best.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, in fact, you know, as we're
it's quantitative rather than
qualitative.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, and as we're winding down here, it's worth quoting Brian McLaren. He's published this. His views are on record. He says, "I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. This will be hard, you say, and I agree, but frankly, it's not all that easy to be a follower of Jesus in many Christian religious contexts either. In this light, although I don't hope all Buddhists will become," and he has in parentheses here, "cultural Christians, I do hope all who feel so called will become Buddhist followers of Jesus. I believe they should be given that opportunity and invitation. I don't hope all Jews or Hindus will become members of the Christian religion. But I do hope all who feel so called will become Jewish or Hindu followers of Jesus." I mean, now you talk about Schleiermacher and the old liberal tradition.
That's real trouble.
Christianity is at the scale of 10 in the development.
Right.
Yep. But it is not the only way, truth, and life. And we're not saying Christian culture is. We're not even saying the Christian religion is. We're saying Christ is.
Right.
If Brian McLaren means that,
yes,
he should have said so.
Yes.
And the movement needs to be a lot clearer if it wants to articulate a genuinely generous orthodoxy.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.